make you sit on this exciting moment. Thank you for your courage, David, and confidence that a has-been can still deliver God's word. Let's pray. Almighty God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given freely of your Spirit to all who ask and seek you, we seek you at this time, asking that your word will take us into your truth, into your presence, that you will speak, you will work in our hearts, that the glory that we have seen so often revealed in your word would again come alive for us as we look at this passage. And change us and make us a people who bring you glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some passages of Scripture that I read year after year and wonder, what is this doing in here, in this Bible? David mentioned this a couple weeks ago, I think, the same sort of thing. There are some sections of the Bible that you just look at, maybe if you're one who has a habit of reading through the Bible often, every time you come to it, you say, either you scratch your head and say, what's going on here? Or you say, why is this in here? And that's how I've always felt about Acts chapter 7. I hope that you had a chance to read it a bit. If you didn't, I'll review it briefly. But it's Acts chapter 7 is a long speech given by Stephen, who was one of the disciples of Jesus, not one of the 12, but one of the disciples of Jesus after Jesus had risen from the dead and commissioned his disciples to go and share this good news of God's grace to the world. And Stephen was one of those disciples, and he gets in trouble for it, for preaching the word, and some people bring him before the council, that is the Sanhedrin, the very same council that Jesus stood before and was condemned, the very same council that Peter and John stood before in chapter 5 and just about got killed, because until one of their number, Gamaliel, spoke up and spoke on behalf of the truth. And now once again, Stephen is before this council with some accusations brought against him, and he delivers this speech in chapter 7. And if you read it, I don't know if you had the same reaction that I always have, but this is just a really long, kind of boring speech about Israel's history, starting with Abraham and going on to Joseph and Moses and giving all of these details. You know, I'll just give an example of how he starts off. He starts off in verse 2, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you now are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants would after him possess the land. Even though at that time Abraham had no child, God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country of their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve, and on and on and on. We're only one-tenth into the sermon. Okay? And obviously we could read this in about 5 minutes, so it wouldn't seem that long a sermon, but I expect that it's the kind of a summary of a much longer sermon, and it just seemed, why all of these words all of a sudden? And then you know that after he's gone through the story of Joseph and Moses and quoted some scripture, he calls the Sanhedrin, he calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised, and accuses them of killing Jesus years ago, which they did. And when they heard this, in verse 54, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They stone him, and that's almost the end of the story. Why is this long account ending in Stephen's martyrdom in here? Have you ever wondered that? I mean, have you ever had this problem, or am I the only one? I don't know. It just seems like, I don't know if you've read through Acts and seen this long, it just seems long, doesn't it? I hope. I hope I'm not the only one. I know I'm not the only one, because the famous playwright, George Bernard Shaw, had the same reaction. He's the one that wrote Pygmalion, upon which My Fair Lady is based. George Bernard Shaw writes of this passage. He says, a quite intolerable young speaker named Stephen delivered an oration to the council in which he first inflicted on them a tedious sketch of the history of Israel, with which they were presumably as well acquainted as he, and then reviled them in the most insulting terms as stiff-necked and uncircumcised, and finally, after boring and annoying them to the utmost bearable extremity, he looked up and declared that he saw the heavens open and Christ standing at the right hand of God. This was too much. They threw him out of the city and stoned him to death. It was a severe way of suppressing a tactless and conceited bore. So I'm in good company here. George Bernard Shaw, okay, famous playwright, also was not impressed with this speech. He was a bit cynical about Christianity, but he had the same initial reaction to this. So is this just a long, boring speech? Did Luke get carried away and just record too much? Did it really need to be in there? Could we take it out and just kind of leave it aside? I suppose that's a possibility. We have to face that. That's one possibility, that this is just kind of a mistake, and Stephen got a little bit too wordy, and Luke got a little bit too wordy in his presentation of it all. That's a possibility. But in order to be scientific about it, we have to look at the other possibility, that actually this is a well-reasoned, thought-out speech, and that every word is necessary. So let's try looking at that. Let's try exploring that as a possibility. The reason for the speech was given because there have been two accusations brought against Stephen. They were brought against some people that he'd been discussing the gospel with, the good news with, but they didn't take well to it. And in verse 11 of chapter 6, I'm backing up to chapter 6 because that's the background to this, it says that in chapter 11, then they secretly persuaded some men to say, they got a little bit irritated at his speech, so they found some people to say, we've heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Well, there's two accusations. Blasphemous words against Moses, blasphemous words against God. And then down in verse 13, once again the charges are brought and they are reiterated. So verse 13, they produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. There are their accusations, two of them essentially. Well, two, speaking against the temple in Jerusalem, this place, and speaking against the law of Moses, which they've said in the very beginning is rightfully said is speaking against God himself. These are the accusations which are being brought. And it's to these accusations that Stephen is now going to deliver his speech, his defense, so to speak. These are serious charges. Perhaps as 21st century Americans, we don't really worry about speaking against the temple because it was destroyed long ago anyway. We maybe don't even worry about speaking against the law of Moses. Everybody seems to be doing it, and nothing's coming of them. But for Stephen, of course, this is a huge, very serious charge. The temple was the very center of God's presence for the Jews. It was, now there were synagogues all spread out through Judea where they could worship and they would sing and they would hear the Torah read and have it explained, but it was the temple that people went to when they wanted to bring God their offerings of thanksgiving and show their gratitude that they were the people of God. And it was the temple that they would bring their offerings which would atone for their sin because they knew they were not worthy, and so that they needed to have, as God's word had commanded them, they needed to have some lamb of sacrificed lamb or something, pigeons if they couldn't afford it, to atone, to pay the penalty for their wrongdoing. And it was only at the temple that these could be offered, in Jerusalem. And as for the law of Moses is the constitution of the Jewish people. Not just the constitution in a government sense, but the constitution in a social sense, the way they got along with each other, a moral sense, the way they learned to order their moral lives, the economic sense, the way they were going to spend their money and how much they were going to give to God and how were they going to take care of the poor, and of course a theological sense. It governed their relationship as the chosen people of God. This was their constitution with a bigger C than even our constitution is. When we don't like somebody, or somebody of the whatever opposite party, whatever party we're not on, says something we don't like or espouses some view, we might be tempted to say, well, it's unconstitutional. And in that way, we can dismiss them. Well, Stephen was saying this about the law of Moses. And for a first century Jew, this was perilous. And so the high priest says, are these charges true? And then Stephen begins his defense, so to speak. Notice that his defense has nothing to do with himself. He's not saying, well, these guys were false witnesses, even though Luke says that they were. He doesn't try to say, well, no, I didn't exactly mean it that way. What I meant to say was, no, this is not about him defending himself. Keep that in mind in this whole speech. But what he does do is he says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. Did you notice that there's an awful lot of a large number of references to geography in those two verses? Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your people, go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans, and he settled in Haran. Five references, geographical references. In fact, in this speech, there's going to be 22 references to geographical places. That's a lot of references to geographical places, unless you're on a trip and you're trying to find your way. This is an amazing, there's an emphasis here on places. Now, it's not 22 different places, but 22 references to geography in this speech, this defense. Why? Abraham, of course, is you can't say who's the most important. God is the most important person of the Jews, but Abraham is the one through which God got the ball rolling in the first place so that they could be the chosen people of God. It was God calling Abraham that started the Jewish nation, because he said, I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and through you all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Abraham is the starting point for Israel's history. And so when God does this great work of starting off his people, where's he going to do it? Well, of course he's going to do it in Jerusalem, right? No. He does it in Iraq, or what the ancient world called Mesopotamia. And that's where Abraham is called. And then it says Abraham traveled towards the land of Canaan. He settled in Haran. Is Haran Jerusalem? No, it's southeast Turkey. And all of this is telling us that this very important event and very important person never got to Jerusalem. In fact, don't even know if Jerusalem has been unearthed yet as a city. And then a little bit later on, it says, after the death of his father, God sent him to, and the way he describes it is, this land in which you are now living. Doesn't name it. Verse 4 and 5. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. Another reference to geography, only this time it's kind of an unreference. It's how much land Abraham didn't own in Canaan. Not even a square foot of property. Now, a little bit later on, Abraham buys a field in order to bury his wife in a cave. So he does purchase a little bit of land for a graveyard. Not exactly prime real estate, is it? But Abraham, the father of our nation, didn't even own any property in this promised land. Then, verse 6, he gives a prophecy. Your descendants are going to live in a certain land for 400 years. Where? Jerusalem and the surrounding area? Where the temple will be or is? Where the presence of God is? No, Egypt. And then we have a history of the Jews, which practically is a history of Egypt, because we come to Joseph. In verse 10, God rescues and educates Joseph. Where? In Jerusalem? No. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then, over what country did he rule? From Jerusalem, did he rule over Judea? So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. And where did they grow as a nation out of the seed of Abraham? Jerusalem? Canaan? At that time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. The nation grew. Where? In Egypt. Where did Moses? Now comes along Moses in verse 20. Where did Moses get his education? Jerusalem? Verse 22, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. And then verse 30, where we get the call. Where did Moses get his call? Was it in the temple in Jerusalem? No, it certainly wasn't even built yet. In verse 30, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai, Arabia, or the Sinai Peninsula, or something like that. I don't think the scholars are sure yet, but it sure wasn't Jerusalem. Do you see how through this whole speech, every single example he's giving is saying it's not about Jerusalem. It's not about Jerusalem. Abraham was born, received his call in Iraq, and he moved to Turkey, and then he didn't even own any land in Canaan, and now we're moving to Egypt where we're going to be for hundreds of years, where our nation is actually going to become a nation. Is there any holy ground mentioned yet at this point? Yeah, there's some holy ground mentioned. When the Lord said to Moses, take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground. What makes it holy? Can you tell me? Go ahead and say it. God's presence. Thank you. God's presence makes it holy. The tabernacle, what the tabernacle was going to be, which was eventually grow into the temple. Where were the instructions given? In Jerusalem? No. In Arabia, probably. And once we get to the temple, once we actually get to talking about the temple, what does he have to say about the temple? Well, he quotes a scripture from Isaiah. The scripture in which Isaiah talks about a holy mountain where the wolf and the lamb will lie down together and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And what does he say? He says, well, it's a holy mountain, however, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? It's not only that God dwells everywhere, it's that he made everything. He is in the place of every place. It's his stamp of creation. So what's the point of this refuting of the first accusation? And you can see that he has been systematic, going right through the history, not in order to bore us, but in order to say something about Jerusalem. What's he saying about Jerusalem? When it comes to our history, Jerusalem really doesn't matter that much. When people finally got a temple into Jerusalem, God said, hey, I don't live here. Well, I live here, but I don't live here any more than anywhere else, perhaps, is what he was saying. But there is a sign of who I am here for a temporary amount of time. Well, that's getting into something else. But the point is that God's history of redemption and connecting with his people did not take place in Jerusalem. So if he's speaking against this holy place, this is not a great offense, because history has shown that this place is, yes, holy, but so are many other places, such as where Moses had to take his sandals off. And the temple is not geographically located, or is not the central location of God. God is the location of God. And God is present in the place where he calls his people. And God is present in the place where he forgives sins. That took place in Jerusalem in a big way, didn't it? When Jesus said himself, and this accusation has come because Stephen is quoting Jesus, "Tear down this building and I will rebuild it in 3 days." Of course, Jesus didn't tear it down. The Romans did that for him. But when he rebuilt it, he was referring, John says, to his body. It is in the body of Christ that we meet with God. And the forgiveness of sins is shown, and the gratitude can be voiced. Well, that was the first accusation. Now the second accusation. Now I hope that my long speech doesn't go so long that I end up with the same fate as Stephen after his long speech. Okay? So I'll try to keep moving. Because I think that these two points come out of these two accusations have something to say about the book of Acts and about us. So the second charge was that he had spoken against the law of Moses. And we first come across that actually before the law of Moses was even written. In verse 8, it refers to circumcision. Now, I wish God had given some other sign besides this, but nevertheless, that's the one it is, and I think there's some deep reasons for it. But we'll leave that for now, just enough to understand that by the time we read the New Testament, even whether it be Christian writings or Jewish writings, there's an understanding that this sign is the sign of people who are attached to Moses' law. You've been through Galatians with David, so you know that the sign of being bound to the law is to be circumcised. And that was one of the big issues in the early church. So, in verse 8, "Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, but Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth." So this is going on, this covenant sign. "Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs." And they were all circumcised, and the people who are hearing this speech understand that means they were all bound to the law of Moses. Verse 9, "Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt." So here's an example of the patriarchs who were bound to the law of Moses, or even though the law of Moses has not been written yet, you understand bound to God's law as much as they understand of it, and they understand enough of it to know that bumping off your brother is not a good idea, so they decide not to do that. But they think, well, maybe selling him into slavery is a better idea, so he'll live and we'll get some profit out of it. Okay? And then they have the gall to go back and break their father's heart. But anyway, the point being that these patriarchs who had the sign of the covenant, which will become the sign of the law of Moses, how did they do at obeying the law of Moses? Out of jealousy, they were ready to bump their brother off just because he was able, had an uncanny ability to speak the word of God, and sold him into slavery. That's how they started this journey. And then Moses finally arrives on the scene down in verse 20, and then 24, Moses steps up and decides to perform his first act as the Savior of Israel. It's not a very good one, and it's not very well thought out, but here's the story. He saw one of his fellow Israelites being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" And when Moses heard this, he fled to Midian. This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" So what was the Israelites' first reaction to Moses' attempt at being their rescuer. The very first one recorded is it didn't go over very well. They pushed him aside. Who made you to be ruler and judge? And then Stephen goes through in this long speech, and he gives other accounts of the Israelites' reaction to the law of Moses. Verse 39, but our ancestors refused to obey Moses. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf, and they brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. The greatest sin of idolatry, turning against the Lord God Almighty. And who were they turning against? Moses. Even as he was getting the law of Moses. Now, where is Stephen getting all his material for this? What book? Exodus, the law of Moses. Is Stephen speaking against the law of Moses? No, he is speaking the law of Moses. And he throws in a prophecy from Amos about this. You've taken up the tabernacle of Molech, a foreign god, and the star of your god Rephan, and idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So he realizes time is getting short here. They're getting upset, so he better start cutting this short so he doesn't get into Babylon, but there goes another geographical reference. And why did they end up in Babylon? They ended up because they had disobeyed the law of Moses. What is Stephen getting at all of this? He's not saying that he has spoken against the law of Moses because he's using the law of Moses to present his case. Rather, he's making the point that the people have never obeyed the law of Moses. Even before there was a law of Moses, they didn't obey the law of Moses. Which is to say, basically, even the law that's written in their hearts, they didn't obey it. And so when he says, you stiff-necked people, what's he doing? He's quoting the law of Moses. Four times in Leviticus, four times in Deuteronomy, a bunch of times in Jeremiah. The description of the Israelite people, you stiff-necked people. He's not, as George Bernard Shaw says, just willy-nilly insulting them. He is using or showing that God's word has always had this testimony towards them. And it could be applied towards us as well. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, John the Baptist. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law and was given through the angels, but have not obeyed it. Stiff-necked and uncircumcised. A sane estimation from the law of God about who they were. So what? I hope that I proved to myself anyway that this speech was not just a long, boring, rambling speech of Israel's history. This was a directed, well thought out, fully reasoned speech in which every word was necessary in order to answer the two accusations that Stephen had spoken against the holy place. Well, God never lived in one holy place. And two, that he has spoken against the law of Moses. No, the law of Moses has already spoken, and it's condemned all of us. God is not limited by geography, but he's limited by our presumption that we have obeyed the law, and that this council, or that we, can dispense righteousness on people according to the law. We are made right by the temple, that is, by Jesus Christ. It's the geographical location of the temple, which Stephen saw, as he looked up and saw Jesus seated on the right hand of the majesty in heaven, from whom comes the Holy Spirit, any place that God wills it. And it's the recognition that we have not obeyed the law. These two things are necessary, and these come out in this speech. The acknowledgement that we don't obey the law. The acknowledgement that Jesus is the temple and the presence of God and therefore the bearer of our penalty. And that this is a work of God's grace. It's meant to transform the whole human order. So what does this mean for the book of Acts? If you read the whole book of Acts, you realize that it is this long speech by which the whole... I don't want to say that one thing is the key to the whole thing. I don't mean that. But I mean that here is a turning point. When these two things are established, that we are not right by the law and that we are right through the new temple that is Jesus Christ. And when that is presented and when it is judged upon by those who judge the law, and Stephen is stoned, this is the turning point which releases the gospel into the rest of the world. The next thing that happens is Saul goes out and persecutes the church as the others do, so they are scattered all over the place, and Philip goes to, of all places, Samaria, and preaches to, of all people, a magician. And after that, if that's not enough, he's sent to Africa and preaches to a transvestite. Well, not really a transvestite, but a eunuch. Same sort of category. And they both receive the gospel. And then it goes out from then. The next chapter is the conversion of Paul. And you know what happens there as far as the Gentile world goes and the word going out. And then the story in chapter 10 of the threefold vision that Peter receives so that he finally gets it in his head. Oh, the Gentiles can hear the word of God as well. And then he has to go back to the church and explain himself. And on the whole book is about an explosion that takes place in the church because these two things are recognized. We aren't right by Moses' law, and we are right only through the temple, the real temple that God's established. This has been preached to the Sanhedrin, by the way, back in chapter 5. I'll read the passage, but Peter and John have already told them the way to righteousness through Jesus Christ. So they know this. This is the explosion that takes place. And our explosions, what do our explosions do that we manufacture? It doesn't matter if it's ISIS or if America. What do? Our explosions are meant to kill as many people as possible and to maim as many as possible. What does the explosion of God do? It heals as many people as possible. It brings eternal life to as many people as possible. That's what this means for the book of Acts. What's it mean for us? It means that these two principles continue to be the truth in a world that wants to localize God and wants to pretend that we can be justified by the things we do. And that's something that happens out there, but it happens we must look first of all in here, in our own lives. How do we localize God? And how do we pretend that it is our righteousness, some by some law that we've thought up, which makes us right? We are not justified by any law. Not because the law lacks the value, but because we do. We lack the righteousness. Choose any law you want, and I guarantee you, you haven't obeyed it. Make up your own law, and you probably still won't obey it. You'll need to tweak it once in a while. Absorbing these two are the medium for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understanding that we are not righteous, and understanding that Christ is the means to righteousness. So that's nothing new. And yet it's the truth that we always have to come back for. This explosion takes place, and it's another whole area to look into. But once we have received that grace, we become the mediums of that grace. We become God's instruments of grace, in which we do not look at people through the law any longer. We look at people through the grace of Jesus Christ and seek how to get them into that grace. Well, there have been four opponents to Stephen's speech here. There was, first of all, me. I didn't think much of it, as I told you, year after year looking at it, think it was boring. George Bernard Shaw certainly didn't care for it. The Sanhedrin certainly didn't care for it, as we see the results from there. But there was one other opponent. And that's why this verse, unfortunately, or chapter, does not really end verse with chapter 7, but leaks over to chapter 8. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. Saul was an opponent. Giving approval is a nice way of putting it. You could translate that, he took pleasure in. He took pleasure in this death. Can you imagine what that would be like, to take pleasure in a death like that? To see somebody being stoned to death. You've perhaps seen it on YouTube, somebody being stoned to death, and taking pleasure in that. That's where Paul was. My question is, how did Luke know that that's what Paul was thinking? That I took pleasure in his death. I mean, this is something going on in his mind. He doesn't say anything. It goes on to say he persecuted the church of God greatly, but this idea that he was taking pleasure in seeing Stephen's death, and the fact that it's there. How did Luke get to know this, find this out? Any ideas? Paul and his friendship with Luke. Luke got it from Paul. Paul told him, I liked seeing this death. Luke goes on, by the end of the book of Acts, he's traveling with Paul. He's hearing from Paul exactly all of Paul's experiences so he can write them down. And Luke is the only one, as you look in 2 Timothy, and Paul is finishing up his life and he doesn't think anybody's going to be left. No, in fact, everybody's deserted him in Paul in Rome, and he says, only Luke has stayed with me. Luke learned this from Paul. Paul was the one who understood what he'd done. And that's why he writes in 1 Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord that he has given me strength and that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of the Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, in the list of four opponents, there's been one other opponent that has kind of changed his view on this. Me. I was the other one. I didn't do anything as bad as Paul. Well, I can't say that, but I was in the same league. But I realized that there's a great depth to this sermon. So I want to leave something with you, which I'm going to tack on the board out there. It's a thank you note, because a few weeks ago, Eunice handed us an envelope with check that often comes missionaries' ways when they come and speak. And so thank you. So it's right that you write a thank you note. I wrote just a little one, okay? Just thank you, saints at North Woolwich Methodist Church, for your prayers and gifts and love. It's written on this really nice paper. It's a kind of this artsy kind of paper that you have, you know, with chunks of things in it already and a little bit rough and everything, but really a pretty paper, much prettier than just plain white paper, you know, very nice looking. And when you remember what this nice paper was made from, remember me. This paper was made from, Jan knows, it was made from poop. I want to leave that because I want you to remember what I was. If you've seen any goodness, any example of grace, anything at all, just remember where I came from. Remember where Paul came from. Remember from where we all came in our lives of judgment and ignoring Jesus Christ. Paul ends with a beautiful word, doesn't he? Do you know this song? Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Try it. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen.